Well, let's pray together. Lord God, as we come to your word today, we thank you for it. We pray that the things we hear from it will encourage us and strengthen us to do well, to serve you faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been considering for a number of weeks now the preparations that needed to be made for the journey that took Ezra and the 5,000 people with him back to Jerusalem, this second wave of returning exiles. In chapter 7, we learned that the journey was completed, but in chapters 8, and the rest of chapter 7 and chapter 8, we hear about the journey. So it's as though Ezra is going back over what happened, just so we know what took place. The journey was a four-month journey that followed the course of the Euphrates River to the west and then south to Jerusalem. And to get my head around the scene and what it entailed, I've been trying to put myself in the shoes, or the sandals, of Ezra. It's a tall order, isn't it? Putting yourself into the shoes of any of the great men of God in the Scriptures. But I've tried at least to enter into some of the difficulties of the decisions that he had to make, as well as some of the consequences of the decisions. What stands out about Ezra in all of this was his complete and utter trust in God. There's no doubt about it. He trusted the Lord. He's a man of great faith, is Ezra. He's even a model of great faith. And he needed to be that because he wasn't just responsible for himself. He was a leader of God's people. He was responsible for the thousands of men and women and children that he was leading out of Babylon back to Jerusalem. They were with him. And that made his actions and his decisions as their leader all the more important. Now, the details of this morning's text, which concerns the road trip, are not really there. That's all in the background as far as Ezra is concerned. Issues like, what was the weather like? What was the traffic like? What was the road surface like? They don't get a mention in the text, because in the plan and the purpose of Ezra, none of that was worth noting. This was not so much a road trip for the sake of exploring new territory or taking lots of photos or seeing the sights. This was a road trip based on a purpose. And the purpose was for the sake of the people of God. They were leaving Babylon. They were going to join the returned exiles in Jerusalem, very much aware of the call of God upon their lives. They were going to Jerusalem to join the church there, the people of God there, the temple there, the worship there. And so it was a road trip of faith. And if it was a road trip of faith, and if it certainly tested Ezra's faith and the faith of those who went with him, let's note some aspects of that. And that is apparent in the text along the road. First of all, let's see the journey that tested faith. The journey that tested faith. On this journey are Ezra and 5,000 men, women and children who set out by saying their farewells at the river in Babylon. They've got 1,400 kilometres to traverse, 4 months of walking at a steady pace in the heat of a Near Eastern summer. They're carrying large amounts of goods, many, many kilograms of gold and silver. It was a situation that could cause you much anxiety. You wonder what's going through their minds as they camp on the river Ahava on the outskirts of Babylon. They're facing a life-changing scenario. They're leaving behind where they've lived and they're going to Jerusalem. What are they thinking? Well, we don't really know. But we know what Ezra's thinking. He's thinking about the possible dangers on the way, on the road. You see it there in verse 22. I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us on our way, since we had told the king that the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. Now, these words that he speaks sound like something you'd find somewhere in another Old Testament story, but they're not. These were the words that Ezra spoke to the king before he left. The king, of course, believed in a multiplicity of gods, many gods, but Ezra's words concern the one and only true God. And that's what makes Ezra's words so bold. Perhaps the king had said to him, well, if you're going back to Jerusalem, do you need some security along the way? It could be dangerous. If you're carrying all this gold and silver, what's to stop you being ambushed? And Ezra's reply had been something like this. We don't need any guards. God will protect us. Now, you've probably had the experience of saying something and then thinking, should I really have said that? Is this going to work out pretty bad because I said that? Maybe that went through Ezra's mind at that point. That little voice of doubt. Maybe I should have asked for guards. It is going to be dangerous. But it's too late now. I've said, no, we trust in God. I can't go back now. I can't go back to the king now and say, look, you know, I'm not really sure about that. Maybe you could send us some guards to go with us. There are times, of course, when faith leads us to assert things that we know that God can do, but we can't always be sure that he will do. There are times we can confidently say with Ezra, with great assurance, the hand of our God is good, is for good, on all who seek him. You believe that, don't you? You believe that? Because you wouldn't be here if you didn't believe that. But just remember that that statement, if you make that statement, is going to be called into question by life's trials that will be thrown at you. It's one thing to say it in here. It's one thing to sing it in here, to express faith in here, to say we trust in God in here, to say amen to the prayers in here. It's another thing to go out into the world and at work or at home or whatever life dishes up for you and know the weight of those trials that will eventually come to you and test your faith. If they haven't come to you, they will. Life tests faith, doesn't it? It's a bit like that tightrope. I can't look at that picture. It makes my knees shake. Life tests faith. God often calls us to walk out on a limb, doesn't he? And we say, yes, God will look after us. But that nagging little voice of doubt says, are you sure? Are you sure? You've got to admire Ezra for saying that before the king and Ezra's assurance in the promises of God. He believes God is powerful and sovereign and can be trusted. And so he acted upon it. I love the story that one preacher tells of how we need to trust in God alone. He tells of a lady on a ship and the ship is caught in a storm. It's a bad experience and she's terrified. So she goes to the captain and says, Captain, is there any hope? And he says, the only hope we have is God. And she says, is it really that bad? Has it really come to that? it is almost always that bad. Life always calls us to that, to trust God. And the Bible says that you can do that because he is the God who made everything and upholds every atom of the universe. You can do that. The journey that tested Ezra's faith. Let's think on the source that strengthened Ezra's faith. I'm referring now to the way in which Ezra called upon the returning exiles with him to take 3 days to prepare before they left by prayer and fasting. The prayer part is something we might expect. We expect God's people to be praying people. Whatever we do, it should be our first port of call as God's people to commit our way to the Lord, and we do that by prayer. Prayer was one of the first signs that Saul of Tarsus was now a believer. He was praying. The angel said, "Go and meet Saul, he is praying." But here it says they also prayed and they fasted. We need to pause a little on this, for we live in the land of golden arches and pizza temples. And fasting, it seems a long, long, long way away from most of us. There's a great deal about fasting in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. They fasted in times of war. They fasted in the threat of war. They fasted when someone was sick. They fasted when someone had died. They fasted when seeking forgiveness for some terrible, guilty sin. They fasted when they faced danger. It's what's happening here in the text. It's a crucial moment. They're about to leave. They prayed and they fasted. When the church in Antioch were about to send out missionaries to Cyprus, the church met, they prayed and they fasted. It might be something that you might want to do on an individual level when you face some crisis. On a collective level, when we face a particular crisis that might affect us all. Fasting is designed to get our minds off ourselves and our needs and what's going into my stomach, to think about spiritual needs. Prayer and fasting, they went together. These were the source from which the faith of the people was strengthened, because these things do this for faith. Faith in that sense, as the old song says, faith is like a muscle. If you do not exercise that muscle, it will just go flabby. If you do not put it into practice, if you do not put your faith into practice, if you do not exercise faith, if you do not make use of what we call the means of grace, by taking the word and reading it for yourself and praying to God yourself and gathering together with the other people of God and worshipping God together and turning up at the Lord's Supper, then your faith is going to fail you. You're not exercising your faith if you do not avail yourselves of his provision for you. That may include fasting as a spiritual discipline. Here we find the people preparing themselves for the journey, devoting themselves to the Lord, putting things right with him before stepping out. Thirdly, here is the result that confirmed faith. We come to the statement in verse 32. We came to Jerusalem. There it is. We came to Jerusalem. We want to know the details, please, Ezra. Tell us about the journey. Nope. The only thing we read about the journey is the end of verse 31. The hand of our God was on us as he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes along the way. What? Tell us more, Ezra. Tell us about those ambushes. When did they happen? Did anyone get hurt? It's so much like the Bible, isn't it? That it tells us what we need to know, but doesn't tell us what's not really important. And the main story is the story of God's deliverance. It's the fact that God delivered his people. God got them there to Jerusalem because that was his will and purpose for them, to go back and to strengthen the church of God in Jerusalem. And God got them there in line with Ezra's prayer. In verse 23, we fasted and implored God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Ezra's writing this after the fact, of course. But at the time he prayed it, he may well have been nervous and had doubts about what he said to the king. But after, as he reflects upon the fact that he said to the king, "No, we don't need guards. There are dangerous moments ahead, but we don't need guards." He could now breathe easy and say, "Well, God got us there. No one was killed. No one was injured. No one went missing. Not even a portion of that huge treasure that they carried with them." I wonder if you worked out how much treasure there was when Matthew read it to you. The best of commentators have disagreed about conversion tables of weights, of talents and derricks, to kilograms and to tons. As far as I can see, there were 3,400 kilograms of gold. That's a lot of gold. 22,000 kilograms of silver? That's a lot of silver. Conservative commentators say that those figures are just maybe not quite right. There's maybe some transmission error in the copying of these manuscripts, and the Bible can't really be trusted at this point. Well, that may not be the case. Everything about the story seems to reflect the nervousness on the part of Ezra and relief when God answered his prayer. And one of the reasons was the sheer amount and quantity of gold and silver that's been taken from Babylon back to Jerusalem for the purposes of God's people, for the temple. Remember, Ezra is a civil servant and he's accountable for everything. So he counts it out in the presence of the priest. He counts it out before he goes. He counts it out when he gets there. And he says to the priests, "You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy to the Lord, and the silver and gold, they're freewill offerings to the Lord. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them in the presence of the priests." In other words, touch these things and you're dead. Guard them with your life. This is the Lord's money. This is given to God. Guard it with your life. And so with gratitude, when they got there, 3 days' rest, and then sacrifices. 12 is deeply significant. The number of bulls and so on that are being offered. They are representative of all Israel, they say. They've come back, in a sense, as part of the true Israel of God. And they offer up burnt offerings. The Hebrew word for burnt offering means to go up. And it's used here in the sense of a burnt offering that was not only for the atonement of sins, but for the consecration of the people. These men and women and houses and families were giving themselves to the Lord, offering themselves to the Lord. They'd come back to Jerusalem with this purpose, to serve the Lord with all their hearts. That's the aim, isn't it? Isn't that the aim of salvation? Doesn't salvation lead to service? What we know, what Christ has done for us, giving himself for us completely, so that we might, in return, give ourselves completely to him. Nothing held back. Everything. Everything is his. Well, at the start of our series on Ezra, as we finished up the first chapter, I said there and then that there were lessons to learn about the journey of the first group of returning exiles. who went from Babylon to Jerusalem. And I suppose in this regard, this second wave of returning exiles, all those lessons apply still. In fact, the image of these people going from Babylon to Jerusalem is very much a picture of what you and I are doing right now. The moment you left behind the kingdom of this world to embrace the kingdom of God is the moment that you began on a journey. Not everyone can exactly date the first day they stepped out on that journey, and that's okay. The important thing to know is that you've made progress, that you're closer now to heaven than you were when you started out on the journey, when you left the kingdom of the world. See, we're setting out for Jerusalem, not the city away over there in Israel. That doesn't concern us. The Jerusalem that is above, Revelation 22, the holy city, sorry, 21, Revelation 21, the holy city, the destination of all God's people. And some of the people of God have gone before us to that city. And they're waiting our arrival there. We read about them in Hebrews 11 and 12. They're the saints of old. They trusted God through enormous circumstances. Did you read those in Hebrews 11? Not only death, but torture and hatred. The people of God that have gone before us, the saints of the Old Testament and the New, they now stand in the stands where the finish line is, and they're cheering us on. For the finish line stands not too far off. The temple of God, not built with human hands, beckons us. That's where we're going. It waits for us. It calls us to have a single eye of trust in the Lord. And the road we take to get there is slow and long, and the going is hard, and the enemies are many. And there are those that would try to put us off and weigh us down and seek to tell us that there are other things worth seeking. But like these people on this journey who were called to put their faith in the one who called them and seek his will above all things, so we persevere in faith. We keep pressing on, says Paul in Philippians 3. We keep going forward. We have to, because we can't go back to where we were. We keep pressing on till we get to the temple, where there'll be shouts of praise. Does the journey seem long and tiresome to you? Does it bring with you extra responsibility like it did for Ezra? Maybe it does. Maybe you feel you haven't got the strength to finish the race well. But take comfort from this. The journey has an end, and there'll be much joy at the end. And that is how their journey relates to your journey, and how and why you must put yourself in the hands of the one who called you into his kingdom. It's a narrow road. It's a long and tiring road. But there's joy at the finish. Jesus proved that. Is that your desire? Is that your desire to be a pilgrim, to be with him, to finish the race well, to keep going, to pray for the strength to persevere? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what we read today in your word of how every one of those people who set out on this journey made it to the destination. We take comfort from this, that all those you have called into the race, into the journey, the Christian journey, that they will be protected and kept. That one of them will be missing. Thank you that you are a great God, that you do great things far beyond what we can ever understand. Thank you that the power for the journey ahead of us is not in us. It's in you. And as we thank you today for the faith on this Reformation Sunday, we thank you for the faith that unites us to your grace, the saving faith that you've given us. But we know we need to exercise that faith more and more. So please help us as we encounter difficulties along the way, as we encounter enemies and opposition. Please give us grace that we might have more faith. Help our faith to grow as we entrust ourselves to you, our faithful Creator, who makes no mistakes. Enable us to be pilgrims, we pray, with our eyes fixed on the journey's destination, Jesus himself. We pray in his name. Amen.